This is Chapel for January 29th, 1963. Dr. Wayne Oates is our lecturer.
Let us join our hearts together in prayer. Almighty and eternal Heavenly Father, we come to Thee asking for the guidance of Thy Holy Spirit as we worship Thee and seek to know Thy will for our lives. We thank Thee for the grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ, whom we know as our Savior and our Lord. We thank Thee for the call to be Christians in our day, the call to serve Thee in the work of Thy church. We praise Thy name for all that Thou hast given us. We know that we do not merit Thy great gifts of grace, but we accept them with joy, knowing that they have come to us through Jesus Christ when we do not merit Thy goodness. We thank Thee for the visitors on our campus today, coming from the churches of this state and nearby ones. We pray Thy richest blessings upon them, upon the churches in which they serve. We dedicate these days of workshop, of lectures, of prayer, of study to Thee, that in them and through them we may grow stronger in our associations together to do the work of Thy kingdom in the places to which Thou hast sent us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As a member of the Southeastern Seminary faculty, it's my good pleasure to welcome the members of the North Carolina Church Music and Religious Education Association to this chapel service, and to present to you, who are our guests, the finest student body in the world. As a representative of the workshop committee of the North Carolina Church Music and Religious Education Association, it is my pleasure to present to the faculty and to the students of Southeastern Seminary the members of this association who are meeting on our campus for their annual workshop, which is sponsored jointly by the association, by the North Carolina Baptist State Convention, by Southeastern Seminary, and the Southern Baptist Sunday School Board. May I present at this time four special leaders who are working in the workshop sessions, stimulating us, inspiring us, and informing us during these days. And if these leaders have had a chance to come in from their workshop sessions, I would like to ask them to stand when I present them. Mrs. Madeline Ingram is professor of music at Lynchburg College in Lynchburg, Virginia. Mr. Haskell Boyter is minister of music at the Druid Hills Presbyterian Church and a consultant in radio and TV in Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. Robert Cook is the director of adult work in the Training Union Department of the Southern Baptist Sunday School Board. I wish there were time to present all of these people who are leaders in their churches and who are representatives of the various departments of the North Carolina Baptist State Convention. We are extremely glad to have you on our campus in these days. The fourth leader in our workshop is Dr. Wayne Oates, professor of the Psychology of Religion and Pastoral Care at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. May I say that members of the student body and faculty are invited to participate in any or all of the workshop sessions. You're invited to hear Dr. Oates lecture again at 7 o'clock in the chapel in the Appleby Building, and in the morning at 10 o'clock in this chapel. You're invited to a reception given for Dr. Oates by Miss Oots, the manager of the Baptist bookstore, this afternoon at 4 o'clock. Dr. Oates is our lecturer. He is delivering a series of four lectures on the general theme of working with people. He is a native of Greenville, South Carolina, a graduate of Wake Forest College. He earned his T.A. at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. He is a nationally known lecturer in the field of the psychology of religion and pastoral care. He is the author of 10 books, the editor of two more, and the author of countless articles in many scholarly journals. He has been a visiting professor at Union Seminary in New York and at Princeton Theological Seminary. We are extremely fortunate that he could accept our invitation to be our guest lecturer for these four lectures. The subject of his lecture at this time, which is the second in the series, is spiritual conversation and working with people. Dr. Oates.
It is a very great privilege for me to come and share with you this week in this very significant workshop. Coming to this campus is like coming home to me for two reasons, at least. One is that I made many of my basic decisions in my vocation as a minister and a teacher here as a student at Wake Forest College. Another is that I had the wonderful good fortune to meet my wife here. I would also say, in addition to this, that coming to Southeastern Seminary is like coming home in another way, for on your faculty are many of my teachers, Dr. Weatherspoon, Dr. McDowell, Dr. Staley, Dr. Binkley. And in a very real way, may I say, that I enter into the fruits of their labors, and I would not dare let this moment pass without thanking God for them and saying to you how very much they have meant to me. I bring you greetings from the seminary in Louisville. That's the Baptist Seminary in Louisville. We join you in your commitment wholeheartedly and without reservation to the witness to Jesus Christ in our generation, with full dedication of critical intelligence and wholehearted commitment of compassionate concern for a world that is lost. And we thank God for you and are strengthened by your witness. And I bring you greetings from our faculty and our student body in Louisville. My subject today is spiritual conversation and working with people. The word conversation has an interesting history. When the King James Version was published, the word conversation had a richer meaning than it does today. Today we think of conversation as an informal interchange of thoughts by the spoken word, to speak between each other, to talk to and with each other. But conversation in 1611 meant more than this. It meant one's total life, his manner of living, his way of existence, his pattern and direction of life. I grew up in South Carolina, later moved to North Carolina, to Kannapolis, where I learned to be a weaver in the Jacquard loom shed of Cannon Towel Company. And if you know anything about Jacquard looms, you know that every little thread in the cloth is controlled separately by a different harness. And you know that it takes a massive piece of equipment in the ceiling of the room, called a head, to determine the pattern of bedspreads, of draperies, of intricately woven towels, and the like. And we learned very early that when we saw anything wrong in the cloth, that the first thing to do was to look at the pattern which was in the ceiling, in the head. And so we went up high to the pattern and saw how the pattern was adjusted before we tried to fix anything else. Now that pattern is a symbol, a picture of what conversation meant in 1611. It meant one's pattern of existence, that every thread of our being is determined by that pattern, and that if we would work with people, we must understand this pattern of living. And conversation in the New Testament had at least three connotations within this major meaning. In the first place, this way of life, or pattern of existing, referred to one's spiritual history, his autobiography of sin and rebellion. For example, Paul in Galatians 1:13 refers to his pre-Christian life in which he, quote, beyond measure persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And he calls this his conversation in times past, as it was translated in the King James Version. When Jesus spoke with the woman at the well and communicated to her the good news of the kingdom of God, and she repented and was changed, she went to the Samaritan village and said to them, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." Her conversation in times past. In Ephesians, this same phrase, conversation in time past, refers to the time before the people of God's redemption in Christ, when Christians walked not according to Christ, but according to the course of this world. So conversation refers to one's autobiography of sin and rebellion. In the second place, conversation emerges in other uses of the word, which the King James translates conversation, to mean a turning back or a wheeling about or a right about face. It comes from an old military term which literally means that one is turning about, whether he is turning to engage the enemy or whether he is turning to flee from the enemy. And here this old military phrase is used to describe the turning back from one way of life into a new way of life. Christians are enjoined in Ephesians 4:22 to be renewed in the spirit of their minds, to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, and to put off the former conversations of the old man. Here we see the right about face of one's conversation in life. Now, as we probe the meaning of the word conversation, we find a third meaning. It refers not only to a man's spiritual past and to his transformation and wheeling about in his way of life in Christ, but it also refers to his consideration of the ultimate end of life. This is an eschatological meaning. It refers to his consideration of the end of the lives of those who have taught him, his mentors in the Christian faith, his heroes in the gospel. In Hebrews 13:7, it says to us, "Remember them which have rule over you," or guides over you, "who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Now, if we were to hear that today, we would say that the end of one's conversation would mean that he had shut up, that he had hushed, that he was no longer talking. Consider the end of their conversation. If we were looking at it homiletically, we would say, well, what was his conclusion like? But this is not what the King James adequately should communicate to us, and so the Revised Standard Version does it better. It does not say, consider the end of their conversation. It says, consider the outcome of their lives. Here are people who have walked faithfully in Christ. And when we work with them, we are always considering the outcome of their lives. Seen from these three perspectives, then, working with people should be understood as spiritual conversation in its classical meaning. We, as persons who work with people, are fellow participants with them as they consider their biographies of alienation, estrangement, rebellion, and wasting of the purposes of God. We also live with people in the crucial moments of decision when they wheel about and change their whole pattern of living. And we reflect with them as those whose conversation is in heaven on the outcome of their lives and of our lives with them. We search with them for the pulse of the hopes that nourish their daily behavior and the ultimate meanings that sustain them in the afflictions of the present moment and their sense of contrition over the sins of the past that have brought them into the muck that they are in. Therefore, working with people is not just talking with people. It is not just listening to people. It is not just focusing on specific problems that must be solved. It includes all of these things, but it is not just any one of them. Working with people is spiritual conversation. Conversation that takes place either explicitly or implicitly within the commonwealth of eternal life as we know it in Jesus Christ. The way of life we have known in the past. The decisive turnings in the way of life that we have called for in the living present and the consideration of the end of our lives as children of darkness living in the present age that has an end. Now, this is something of the classical meaning of conversation, but contemporaneously we do not think of conversation this way. We think of conversation as talking with each other. And there has been a deterioration of spiritual conversation, both in the classical and the contemporary meanings today. Spiritual conversation has tended to go the way of many fine arts. The oil painting has given way to the photograph. The piano in the living room has been replaced by the hi-fi set. We rely upon mass media of communication for our knowledge of people. For our knowledge of New York, of Oxford, of Havana, of New Orleans, of Laos, of Berlin, we rely upon mass media of communication. We have less and less face-to-face conversation of any kind, much less spiritual conversation of the special kind I'm speaking here. Furthermore, the shorthand slogans of rapid-fire news production and the standardization of gimmicks for sophistication purposes create thick insulations of stereotypes in our thinking. For example, all people who prefer liturgical forms of worship may be seen as authoritarian, snobbish, and not common people. All people who raise any question at all about the 1954 Supreme Court integration decision will be seen as reactionary, fundamentalist, and haters of Negroes. All people who feel that integration should take place really are seen as Northerners, communist inspirers, simp pigs. These are stereotypings that prevent us from really communicating with each other. All Southerners are seen as fundamentalist Bible worshipers, and all Yankees are seen as not being evangelistic enough. These stereotypes are veritable idols of the marketplace. They are packaged ideas that prevent people from really coming to know each other and to work with each other. Now, another evidence of decay and spiritual conversation today rests in what someone has called a distinctly religious shyness of even the most actively religious people. David McClellan, a professor of clinical psychology at Harvard, has identified this. He speaks of the taboo on religion as a topic of conversation, both privately and publicly. One does not speak concerning religious commitment of any kind. He says that a psychological colleague of his has found that the same condition exists among undergraduates as well as professional people. He says that they talk readily enough about their sex lives, but unwillingly and with great hesitation about their religious convictions. He has concluded, McClellan has, that it is not sex which is a delicate subject for our generation, but religion. This is something just too private and too personal to converse about. This suggests that the easy equations of our life need to be challenged. Our heaviest resistance in working with people are at the point of their consideration of the pattern of their life in times past, at their consideration of the basic decisions they are making now, and of their consideration of where on earth their lives are going really to end and what they are going to turn out to be. Anyhow, these are the sensitive spots in conversation. These are the foci of repression today. These are the things that we would rather keep in the hinterland of unconsciousness today. our basic spiritual strivings. But an even more serious deterioration of religious conversation today rests in the exteriorizing of social occasions today. The objective of a social occasion is to keep it superficial. A studied effort at shallowness is made. Quick changes of subjects and the use of various types of social and professional gamesmanship with which to avoid one another as persons. For example, one knows that he should have read a certain okay book. He should be at least able to pronounce the title anyway. That is really all he would have a chance to say at a social occasion anyhow. And he should say it accompanied with various types of sighs, beard pulling, grimaces, moans of sophistication. And we as theologians are capable of the same superficiality of what someone has called headline intelligence, in which we pick up titles and run from one place to another and pigeonhole quotations of the latest theologian's most used phrase. The superficiality of social occasions militates against much genuine meeting of persons attending. The time could be used more wisely if four people who really wanted to meet each other and to converse with each other would use the same amount of time in sitting down together in spiritual conversation and exploring gently and seriously the meaning of life. For that matter, if husband and wife would do this periodically, we would need less marriage counseling. Because I have found that a good deal of marriage counseling is an attempt to put this missing vitamin back into the marriage. Now then, let's look at the fate of spiritual conversation in the Christian ministry as a whole, whatever form it takes: preaching, counseling, religious education, church music, whatever form it takes. Historically, at least three things have happened to spiritual conversation between Christian ministers and the people with whom they work. In the first place, the original proclamation of the Christian message was a two-way witness, in which Christians bore witness to what God had done in Jesus Christ as he raised him from the dead. He had called them out of darkness into the marvelous light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they had good news to communicate. Something had happened and they wanted to report the event. They wanted to report it faithfully, accurately, forcefully, and with total commitment of their lives as witnesses, ready to lay their lives on the line as to the truth of what they were saying. In return, those to whom they witnessed were free to converse with them, to inquire of them, and to discuss the meaning of the scripture in the light of these things that had happened. And as Dr. Weatherspoon so rightly says in his discussion of New Testament and apostolic preaching, you find very little of so-called speech-making in New Testament preaching. But there is more of a talking together in New Testament preaching. A lalel, a talking back and forth with one another. But when the oratorical schools of the Western world laid hold of the Christian message, Christian preaching underwent a metamorphosis. And oratory tended to take the place of real encounter and spiritual dialogue in conversation. The greatness of the orator took the place of the astounding event that had happened in Jesus Christ. And then the dialogue between speaker and listener faded into a monologue. And today we find vestiges of this dialogue remaining, though. We find it in the small group conversations of country churches. We find it in the small group conversations of Sunday school classes. We find it in the smaller churches where there is real interaction of mind between pastor and people. We find it in street preaching. And we find it in the kind of preaching that takes place in mental hospitals, where Christian preachers are interrupted with responses and questions from the audience without any sense of inappropriateness. When everybody is inappropriate, nobody is inappropriate. I shall never forget a student of mine who was preaching at Central State Hospital, and one patient stood up in the middle of his sermon and said, "You make me sick. Why don't you go to hell?" And before he could answer, another patient stood up and said, "Sit down and hush. You don't understand. We are all in hell here together." You may not like it, but it was dialogue. And dialogue is always threatening. And New Testament preachers would preach this wonderful gospel of this tremendous thing that had happened. And men would stand up in the audience and say, "Brethren, what must we do?" Now, in the second place, the Great Awakening in America followed the western frontiers of American expansion. To some extent, it's still following it. And it could be that some of our stress and strain now is associated with this. Evangelism broke forth like new wine in old wineskins. Tremendous things took place in the Great Awakening. But then the technique of evangelism was institutionalized in the revival and began to take on a distinctly professional character. It became a ritual, in the technical meaning of the word ritual. And when I think of this, and if I am challenged on this, and I hope you will challenge me, that in too many instances the revival is a ritual, I'm reminded of something that happened in a class of mine several years ago. I told the students that worship should be a confessional experience in which we all come together, worshiping and adoring God and confessing our sins. And that why, therefore, could we not have, instead of having the wonderful gospel tune, "Just As I Am," at the conclusion of a service, why could we not have it at the beginning of the service, in which the whole church, as Christians, come together, just as they are, without one plea, except that His blood was shed for us? And you know, you have to be very careful with theological students in giving them guidance and advice. They'll take it. One student, Billy Rivers, whom some of you may know, took it. He went out to his church the very next Sunday, announced "Just As I Am" as an opening hymn, and called on a deacon to pray, and the deacon pronounced the benediction. Now, anybody that thinks that the revival hasn't become a ritual just hadn't been in a situation like that. But personal evangelism became a sort of, came under the impact of mercantile advertising. And Americans are geniuses at advertising and packaging things. And so we began to advertise and to package the gospel. And we would compress it and package it and sell it. And the objective was not to converse with the person about his history of sin, his basic decisions about his way of life, and the ultimate outcome of his life, but to sell him a proposition. Packaged. Heat and serve. And as a result, evangelism lost the wonderful dialogue of the Great Awakening and became a monologue under the impact of American salesmanship. Now then, today, in working with people, the whole field of psychology of religion and pastoral care has developed as a sort of reaction against the destruction of the dialogue between pastor and people in preaching and evangelism. And we have been taught that we talk too much and do not listen enough. And we have been positively astounded at what will happen when people are simply listened to carefully. And we have become very sophisticated in the arts of listening. But the handwriting is on the wall for this too. Because now we are beginning to lose our perspective again by turning the basic dialogue of spiritual conversation into just listening to people. We have become enamored of being so completely psychotherapeutic that once again genuine conversation is being eclipsed and the dialogue dies in behalf of the monologue. Now, the impingement of psychotherapy upon working with people has done much to teach us about the processes of communication. But more and more inexperienced theological students are being taught that psychotherapy and pastoral counseling are the same thing. And that is no more true than to say that oratory and Christian preaching are the same thing, or that evangelism and advertisement and salesmanship are the same thing. The uniqueness of your ministry and of my ministry as we minister to people and as we work with them involves a meeting, a dialogue between two persons in the context of the Christian faith. And that dialogue involves their conversation about their way of life, their major decisions, and the ultimate outcome of their lives. And in this, you and I are called as catchers in the rye to hold people back as they are playing around in the weeds of a high field. You remember J.D. Salinger's Holden Caulfield talking to his little sister, and she asked him what he wants to do with his life. And she said, and incidentally, this little girl is the one person this teenage boy can talk with about the things that matter. Everyone else brushes him off. And he calls her old Phoebe. And he says, you know, that song, old Phoebe, that if a body catch a body coming through the rye, I'd like to. And she interrupts and said, it's not a body catching a body, it's a body meets a body coming through the rye. It's a poem. It's by Robert Burns. And he said, oh, I know, Phoebe. I know it's a poem by Robert Burns. And she was right. It is if a body meets a body coming through the rye. I didn't know it then, though. I thought it was if a body catch a body. And I said to her, anyway, Phoebe, I keep picturing all these little people playing some game in this big field of rye and all. Thousands of children, and nobody's around. Nobody big, I mean, except me. And I'm standing on the edge of some crazy cliff. What I have to do, I have to catch everybody if they start going over that cliff. I mean, if they are running and they don't look where they're going or where they're coming from. And so I come out from somewhere and catch them. That's all I'd do all day if I was happy. I'd just be the catcher in the rye and all. I know it's crazy, but it's the thing I'd really like to do. When we work with people, the thing I'd really like to do, and the thing I want you really like to do, is to see people wandering around and they don't know where they're going, and to catch them. And our Lord Jesus said to us, if you'll follow me, I'll make you not a catcher in the rye, but a fisher of men. Let us stand. Eternal God, our Father, forbid that the children of light shall be wiser in their day and generation. Wiser in such a way that we would use our wisdom to glorify ourselves. But grant that we shall be wiser than the children of darkness. And grant unto us that we may live as pilgrims between life and death. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ministering